If you got your Bibles, we're going to be in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians this morning. We started there last week, and we spent some time talking about idols and images and what exactly Paul means when he talks about food offered to idols. And chapter 8 is one of those sneaky passages in Scripture. And what I mean by that is if you decided that you were going to sit down with a good cup of coffee, if you don't drink coffee, I'm not sure I can trust you. And you're going to read 1 Corinthians all the way through. You could easily get through this whole letter in about an hour. Wouldn't take you really that long. And if you did that, by the time you got to chapter 8, you spent about four chapters reading about disunity and division within local churches. And that makes sense to you because that can still be a problem in our local churches. Because churches are made up of people, right? I had a guy tell me one time, if you ever find a perfect church, don't go. Because as soon as you walk through that door, it's no longer perfect. That's so true. But that kind of stuff's relevant to us. You know, we understand that stuff. But after you get through all of that, Paul spends a few chapters talking about sexual sin and how it affects marriages and how single folks are in a unique stage of life where they can devote all of themselves to kingdom work. And you can get down with that because you're either married or you plan to be, and so that applies to you. Or if you're single and you have no desire to be married, well, Paul's wisdom applies to you as well. Then you flip over to chapter 8. And if your Bible has those helpful little subheadings in the text, you see that chapter 8 is about food offered to idols, and you're like, skip? Because you're thinking, that has nothing to do with me. Some of you, the only food offerings you're aware of are the ones your cat brings you from time to time. But if you skip chapter 8, you'd be missing one of the most important principles of what it means to follow Jesus. Paul says it right there in verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He even goes on in verse 2 to say that if you really believe that you are somehow more enlightened or you are intellectually refined, well, then you really don't know anything at all. And that could be because we haven't been paying attention, or maybe it's because we're so full of ourselves that we would rather show people how much we know than how much we care. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. We will live by one or the other. And through this particular example of eating food sacrificed to idols, Paul wants us to see that the path of love is the path of true freedom, not the path of knowledge. Because the path of love is the path of Jesus. Paul says in verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, no better off if we do. So that one verse lets us know that food is not really the point of Paul's message. Verse 9 says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. That's the point. That's the point. You see, some of the believers in Corinth were mature enough in their faith that they knew that this meat was part of this pagan offering was just meat. That's all it was. There was no dark magic inside the tenderloin, okay? And no self-respecting man's going to turn down tenderloin, right? But some folks who weren't as mature in their faith, new believers, people that come from difficult backgrounds, well, they may see that food offering as actually belonging to another god. And they don't think you should eat that meat if it belongs to another god, even though it is a tenderloin. You see, there's real tension there between the two understandings. And since there's such a disconnect with the subject of food offered to idols, how about we change the subject? Let's change it to something more applicable to us modern folks. How about drinking alcohol? Now, y'all got to promise not to get weird on me, okay? Let me just say up front, I'm speaking for me, this guy right here, this ugly dude. I could not care less if you drink alcohol, okay? That is between you and your conscience. If Lori and I are out and we see you at, say, Takira Tsunami, and you're eating some tasty tacos, and you got an adult beverage, well, Lori and I are going to come up to you, we're going to shake your hand or hug your neck, and we're not going to treat you any different. We are certainly not going to hide from you. Now, y'all might hide from us, but we can't help that. But I ask you, please do not hide from us, because we love you. Not just the Sunday morning version of you, okay? We love you. Every one of you. And we need to understand that the point of chapter 8 is not the food. It's the people. It's the people. For us, it's not the cocktail or the 22-ounce draft. It's the people. What's most important is that we not only view these kinds of things through lenses of love like we talked about last week, but that we view our own personal liberty to share in those things through those same lenses. We need to always be aware of our brothers and sisters in Christ who struggle to discern these kinds of things. Because at its core, love is focused on others, not ourselves. Okay? It's what Paul says in verses 10 and 11. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak? To eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. So what does that mean? Well, let's go back to the early days in Corinth, okay? When Paul first lands in Corinth, and we're talking somewhere around late 40s, early 50s AD, okay? Jesus is crucified in the early 30s. So let's say the teachings of Jesus and the story of his life, they're around 15, 20 years old at this point, just so we got somewhere to start. Well, y'all, in the ancient world, that is a blink. Their world was not like our world, where information travels at this lightning speed that nobody can keep up with. So this new way of life, this Jesus movement, was in its infancy. And it's growing really fast. In fact, it was growing at a rate that would give a church leader like me a full-blown panic attack. Because, y'all, churches can absolutely grow way too fast. And when they do, what tends to happen is you have these large influxes of new people, which is made more concerning if they're new believers. Which all of these people were, right? Because with so many folks coming in, if you don't have enough mature believers in place to take care of all these new people, well, folks start slipping through the cracks and they get neglected. It's not intentional, it just happens. And it's happening in Corinth. Like we talked about last week, folks would frequent these pagan temples because that's what they did. Whether they were followers of that temple deity or not, it didn't matter. The ancient Greeks had so many gods that they worshiped and made sacrifices to, it was a common practice to get off work, go home and get cleaned up, and go to a temple. It's just what they did. Sometimes you would eat there. Sometimes you'd do other things. We talked about that last week too. But y'all, this is part of their life routine. And now Jesus is asking them to change all of that. That's hard to do. Because Jesus' ethics are different. His expectations for those who follow him are very different. In Greek society, logic and reason, philosophy, all these great intellectual pursuits, they were viewed as the ultimate experience. Your human ambition was to reach some grand level of enlightenment and understanding.
Now, they thought that the physical body was just for their pleasure. Okay, the ancient Greeks believed that a fit, athletic body was favorable to the gods. And so they developed this standard of beauty that still lives on, right? It's in their statues and their paintings and in their artwork. It's kind of ironic because to them, the physical body was temporary. It was meaningless. They believed they could indulge in whatever physical pleasures they wanted to because the physical body would in time be destroyed. Only their intellectual pursuits really mattered because those pursuits are what gave them spiritual understanding. Y'all, this is what is so wild about Paul's statement that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He's basically taking hundreds of years of Greek learning and he's flipping it on its head. This is a radical departure from what they're used to. He's telling them, actually, the highest aim of the human experience is not supreme knowledge. It's not. It is self-denying, others-focused love. That is the highest aim. The kind of love we see demonstrated in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who just so happens to be the embodiment of the God of the universe. So actually, it's in Jesus where supreme knowledge and perfect love come together, right? It's in Jesus where that's found. And Paul wants his new believing friends in Corinth to understand that their Jesus, who is supreme knowledge, isn't concerned with how much they know. He's concerned with how much and how well they love. Because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And Paul wants them to know that their love for others is connected to their love for Jesus. He tells them in verse 12, "Thus sitting against your brothers and sisters and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ." Plus, he wants them to be so aware of how their choices affect the people around them. He tells them in verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So y'all, here's what I think is important. We can take this text and we can go in a bunch of different directions. If you've been in church long enough, you've heard a sermon preached on 1 Corinthians 8. It's kind of low-hanging fruit, you know? It's not as bad as like John 11, you know, when Jesus raises Lazarus. You know, I had a guy tell me, if you can't preach John 11, you need to go learn how to lay tile because you're in the wrong line of work. But I think what Paul wants his readers to understand is that when we make the free will choice to follow Jesus, we're expected to follow Jesus. When Jesus made his choice to leave the glory of heaven, to step away from a dwelling of pure light and peace, he did that knowing he would be stepping into a place of darkness and suffering. But he did it anyway, because that's how much he loves us. Jesus didn't want the suffering. He wanted you. That's why he did it. He wanted to give us back everything that sin had taken from us, and so he gave up what was rightfully his. He emptied himself, according to the writer of Hebrews. He emptied himself and put on this needy human shell, because love is greater than knowledge. It wasn't enough for us to know about him. Jesus wants us to know him, because to know him is to love him. And the only way that was going to happen was if he became like us. And not only did he become like one of us, he became the best of us. He is the ideal. He showed us that humanity can live for someone or something other than itself. We can even be willing to die for someone or something other than ourselves. Because love builds up. Love builds up. Y'all, we can read 1 Corinthians 8 We can take out food offered to idols. We can put anything in its place. Paul's point is very simple. Your life is not about you anymore. It's just not. Our purpose on this earth is to speak Jesus and to show Jesus. That's why he leaves us here after he saves us. We are not done. So whether we're talking about consuming alcohol, using cuss words, or watching Yellowstone, it really does not matter. Paul's focus is not the thing. It is us being aware of how our indulging in that thing could be perceived by others. How it could be misconstrued to mean something it does not mean. And then being willing to say, you know what? Maybe some other time. Not right now. Let's say you're at a restaurant with, I don't know, James and Lily, whoever they are. And you know that Lily's dad was an alcoholic who drank himself to death. Now, you're not really sure where Lily stands on these issues, but you know the story of her dad. You know how it destroyed her family. And the waiter walks over and he asks, hey, can I get you guys anything from the bar? And you really want a glass of Mockingbird Blue. You really want one. But you understand chapter 8. You get that as a follower of Jesus, this life ain't about you. And so you tell the waiter, no thanks. I'll have a tea with lemon, please. Is that really asking too much? Is that really asking too much? I mean, that's all Paul's asking them to do. And you know, we can give Paul's friends in Corinth somewhat of a pass because they didn't have this. Okay? They did not have this. They did not have 2,000 years of church history to look back on. They did not have unlimited Bible teaching online. They just had this brand new belief system that still wasn't fully built out yet. They're figuring it out as they go. It was a system completely at odds with the system they grew up with. So we can give them a pass. But I can't give myself a pass because I know better. I know better. You see, one thing I've learned from trying miserably to follow Jesus is that the longer we do this and the closer we get to what he wants for us, the more he expects from us. Paul talked about this back in chapter 3. We looked at it when we covered that chapter. He said, you know, some of you knuckleheads, I can't even consider you to be spiritual people anymore because you're still bottle feeding. You're still on that milk when you should be cutting your own meat by now. In other words, y'all have been doing this long enough. You should know better. You should know better. And y'all, it is that same climate in chapter 8. It's the same people. It's the same people. That's why he tells them in verse 7, not everybody possesses this knowledge. In other words, some people know this, some people don't. And it's the responsibility of the folks who do to look after and be mindful of the folks who don't. So if you willfully do something that causes them to stumble on their way to Jesus, not only have you wounded their conscience and you've caused them a lot of unnecessary heartache, you've actually sinned against Jesus himself. As followers of Jesus, we should be willing to avoid or delay whatever personal liberties we have to in order to help keep our brothers and sisters upright. And if I'm not willing to do that, I'm not sure how well I understand the gospel message. Maybe it's just one other thing that I've made all about me. And y'all, this is something we really need to be aware of because it's not always intentional. It's not. Sometimes we get pushed into things. Sometimes we get caught up in that good old groupthink where we lose our focus on Jesus and we just start following whatever the majority wants to do. This actually happened in the Bible. This happened to the Apostle Peter. Our friend Paul shares a story in Galatians chapter 2. It starts in verse 11. I'm going to read that story. It says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch..." Okay, Cephas, not Bo-Cephas. That's somebody else. Cephas and Peter are the same name in two different languages, okay? Peter is Greek. Cephas is Aramaic, which is a very old language similar to Hebrew. And for whatever reason, Paul just seems to prefer Peter's Aramaic name to his Greek name. He always does this. I don't know why, but he never references Peter as Peter. He's always Cephas. "So when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." That's the term of endearment Paul gave to Jewish men, the circumcision party. Verse 13, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" You see, Peter, okay, the great apostle Peter, was causing his new Gentile brothers and sisters to stumble. Before these Jewish guys showed up, Peter was living like his Gentile brothers and sisters. He was hanging out with them. He was eating his meals with them. And he was eating good, because at this time, Antioch is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It makes Corinth look like Comer. It's huge. Anything Peter wants is there. And James, who at the time was senior pastor at First Baptist Jerusalem, he sent a group of guys up to Antioch because Peter's been blowing them up. And he's like, "James, this is wild. You have got to see what God is doing in this city." And so James sends a delegation to Antioch. And when they get there, all of a sudden, Peter starts behaving like a stuck-up Jew, like a religious bigot. He stops hanging out with his Gentile brothers and sisters. He stops eating with them. He spends all his time with these Jews acting just like they do. It is so bad, y'all, that even Barnabas gets confused. And Barnabas was a Jew, but he grew up outside of national Israel in Gentile country. But now he's confused. Isn't being faithful to Jesus enough? Or do I now need to start living like a practicing Jew? See, Barnabas thought he understood the gospel message, but now he sees Peter doing this. And y'all, that's Peter. That is soul brother number one. That is him. And Paul's like, "Uh-uh. No. No, sir. No, sir. Peter, you know better. You know better than this." And so he calls Peter out in front of everybody because Peter's conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. You see that? That's why he did it. He wasn't trying to embarrass Peter. He wasn't trying to pull rank on Peter, because he couldn't. It was because Peter's conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. The truth that Jesus willingly surrendered what was rightfully his so he could serve others. And as his followers, we are expected to do the same. So you see, it doesn't matter what the thing is, okay? We get hung up on that. Well, if I can't do this, can I do that? No, that's not it. It's not the thing. It's not the thing. It doesn't matter what the thing is. It doesn't matter how okay Jesus might be with you doing that thing. If there's a chance it's going to cause your brother or sister to stumble, let it go. Let it go. There will be other times for you. This is not about you. This is about them and their conscience. And if you wound their conscience when it's weak, Paul says, what? You sin against Christ. You know, back in chapter 7, Paul told his Corinthian friends something. He told them to live the life that God has assigned to you. Remember, we talked about that. And y'all, the life assigned to us looks different on the outside, but on the inside it's the same. So whether you are single or married, you are Jewish or Gentile, you are mature or weak, you belong to Jesus. That's primary. And because of that, our life should be His story. And His story is about self-denying, sacrificial love. And I think Paul and Jesus would both argue that when we're willing to sacrifice our own freedoms and give up our own liberties, stuff that we have a right to do for the betterment of someone else, that is when we are the most free of all. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your great word, which it challenges us, Lord. It pushes us. And we're glad it does. Because we're so brilliant, we'll figure everything out in a short matter of time if you're not there to check us and correct us. So thank you for that, God. I pray that you would help us to have hearts that see people the way you see them, Lord Jesus. That we'll understand this life is not about us. And just because we have absolute freedom to partake of just about anything we choose to, that doesn't mean we should. That doesn't mean it's right. That doesn't mean it's helpful. Sometimes it can be very hurtful. And Lord, I pray that we would get our eyes off of ourselves and we would look up and we would see our brothers and sisters around us who need some attention, need some encouraging, need us not to stick our leg out so they trip over us. Sure, we're here to pick each other up when we fall down, but Lord, we certainly don't need to be the cause of someone else falling down. So Lord, help us to be mindful of that. We're so distracted by so many things. There's so many different thoughts going on in our heads at one time. It's easy for us not to see our brother or sister in their weak conscience and what they're having trouble discerning. And Lord, help us be aware of that. And help us to at least do no harm, God. It's hard, Lord. We live in a society where it's all about our rights and our privileges and what we're allowed to do and what, Lord, help us to get our eyes up. Help us to see you and how you gave up everything to come and save us because that was the only way and that's how much you loved us. May you always be our example and our ideal. And Lord, help us try our best to follow you. We're not going to get it right all the time. We're going to trip and fall. We're going to trip others up along the way. But Lord, help us to realize when we do that and learn from that. That's all we can do. But Lord, help us to follow you closely, to serve you well, and to love much because we have been loved very much. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.